Good evening. Greetings in the Master's name. It's good to be together and to worship. Been looking forward to this for a while. Thank you, Brother Evan, for those devotions. That is a rich psalm. I had a few notes in my Bible about it. It said that verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then over here in verses 23 through 27, I have a little note that says Palm Sunday. So I was looking and wondering why. Maybe it's because verse 26 says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So thank you for that devotional. So when you go away for revival meetings, generally the first thing you do is tell a little bit about who your wife is and who your children are. So is there anyone here who doesn't know who our children are? I'm sure you probably do. Is there anyone here who has a gentleman by the name of Mr. Wanger or ever had Mr. Wanger for a school teacher? Anyone? There's one. Any more? Yeah, you probably know more about us than I wish you did, but anyway, that's all part of it. So, yeah, thank you. Brother Evan was talking about revival meetings, and some thought it was a good idea to start and some didn't, but does anyone know what revival meetings were called when they first began? Anyone? They were called protracted meetings. And there was people who thought it was good and some who did not think it was good to have protracted meetings, and the idea of meetings that went on night after night after night. So another interesting thing that I'm learning about as it relates to family. We have one married daughter, Charity. She's married to Ryan Kugler, and they live on the farm just on the other side of New Beginnings Church. I guess you could see it here if the sun was up. And that house they live in has a lot of history. There was a Michael Shank lived there many years ago. And if you study the Civil War, you'll know that he was taken out of that house by force. Several lieutenants and soldiers came in and grabbed him by the arms and legs and took him out and threw him in a wagon and hauled him north to Winchester. And he was put in detention there for 6 months. He escaped, came back home, went into hiding. And what I didn't know until recently is my great-great-grandmother then married him after her husband passed away, who was Henry Rhodes. And when Michael Shank's wife, who passed away after they went north and she got sick while they were north and came back after they went up with Sheridan's wagon train, the Shank family did, and then they came back, and he married a lady who is known by the name of Peggy. Any of you read the book Peggy's War? It's a new book that just came out. There's a few things about it I don't appreciate a whole lot, but that was my great-great-grandmother, because my great-grandmother was her daughter Lydia that married Israel Rohr. So there's some connections here in this community that I like history, Civil War history, and my daughter lives in that house that has a Civil War history in it, so that's kind of special to us. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to James, the third chapter. James, the third chapter. And it says, "My brethren, be not many masters." And what it's really saying is that not many of you should presume to be teachers. And it goes on to explain why. "Because you know that they shall receive the greater condemnation, or they will be judged more strictly." Verse 2, "For in many ways we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man is able also to bridle the whole body." We live in a day and age where hurts and offenses seem to get a lot of attention. But it says here that if you're someone who teaches, or I would say preaches, you have the greater opportunity to offend because you speak more publicly. So I say all that to say this. I hope there's nothing in my personal life that's been offensive to any of you all. And if it is, let's try to take care of it before tomorrow evening, because I don't want anything in my personal life to stand between you and the work of the Holy Spirit, or in my life or your life. So I want us to have openness that the Spirit can speak into any of our lives. If there's anything that needs to be taken care of, I'm open to that for sure. So moving into the message of the evening, I'd like to ask two questions. When do we feel closest to God? Now think about this. When do we feel closest to God? Is it when things are going well, or when we're experiencing grief, struggle, heartache? When is it? And the second question is, when do we experience less temptation and greater victory in our lives? When things are going well, or when we're more aware of our dependence upon God? And I think those two questions sort of answer each other, if you stop and think about it. As I've meditated on this in my own personal life and experiences, I began to realize that the most difficult times in my life were also the times of the greatest relief from temptation. And I chose those last few words carefully. The greatest relief from temptation. What I'm thinking here is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The fleshly temptations that we deal with in our lives seem to lessen in times of deep struggle and grief when we are more aware of our dependence upon God. To give an illustration of that, in fact, is I just thinking as I sat down here this evening, the last time I spoke from here, which was from down there, Brother Keith Crider and I were taking turns moderating conference. And I was sitting there where Brother Jeff was, and Keith was sitting in front of me, and it was Thursday afternoon. It was Thursday at 11:50-something, and it seemed we weren't going to get done before lunch. And Keith turned around and said to me, he said, "Philip, Andrews are moving, and we'd like to spend some time with the family. I think we're going to leave and go home, and you all just take it from here." And I said, "Well, Brother Keith, we're going to miss you, but we'll try to get along without you." And that was the last exchange. And I thought, you know, how ironic when you think about that. We're going to miss you, but we're going to try to get along without you. And a week later, Brother J.P. Camel took me out of the church and showed me a note that said Brother Keith had passed away. So I was thinking about the hours that followed that experience. And I looked back on it a few days later and I thought, you know, there just wasn't a lot of fleshly lust that I was tempted with in the hours after we received the word that someone had passed away. We were so dependent upon God for just the next moment and how to move forward. And out of that, I begin to meditate on this subject of when we are closest to God, I believe our temptations are less. Because of where we're at, right close into His presence. And I don't know what you've experienced in your life. Maybe it was a cancer diagnosis, the death of someone close to you, a tremendous loss. But times when we are completely at the end of ourselves, and we realize our total dependence upon God. I'm sure many of you have had experiences like that. When we're brought face to face with the reality of how incomplete we are within ourselves to meet our own needs. And it is out of that context that I believe we are drawing closest to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we'll drop in at verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. So here is a righteous person crying out to God, imploring God, and says, "The Lord heareth and delivereth." ETH, He continues to deliver them out of their troubles. Why? Verse 18, "The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." So that's the God we serve. A God whose ear is attentive to our cry. A God who cares about us. A God who wants us to come to Him and cry, "Abba, Father." The God who has invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to lay out our needs before Him. And it says the Lord is close to people like that. He saveth them that are of a contrite heart. And through the many afflictions of our life, the Lord delivers us out of them all. Let's turn over to Psalm 51 and verse 17. You remember That is the psalm of contrition and repentance that David wrote as he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And here we'll look at verse 17. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So God cares about the brokenhearted. God is close to the brokenhearted. And a spirit that is broken before him, God does not despise, and he comes into our lives in his presence. Let's keep turning towards the New Testament and stop at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, and there's a verse there that I've appreciated for many years, and I still haven't fully comprehended everything therein. Psalm 57 and verse 15 is talking about God. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Now, my finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite reality of eternity. Can you? Have you ever thought through and comprehended eternity? Everything that we are accustomed to had a beginning and has or will have an end, and it's in a state of decay. Some of you young children don't realize it yet, but some of us older ones, we're in a state of decline physically. And everything else we know around us is. But then there's this thing called eternity, without beginning, without end. And the scripture says that God inhabits. No, it says he inhabiteth. He continually inhabits eternity. God fills eternity with his presence. Can you comprehend that? That's the God we serve. But that's not the only place where God dwells. It says, "Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here's this God that fills eternity from eternity past to eternity future. I don't even have a vocabulary to explain what eternity is. And God fills that with his presence, but he also fills us with his spirit. He dwells with us. And out of that, he comes into those of a contrite and humble spirit, and he's there for what purpose? The scripture says he's there for the purpose of reviving us, reviving our hearts. And he's there. And I trust that's what we will experience as we enter into his word this week. That God who inhabits eternity will inhabit our lives, and we'll be contrite and humble before him, and we will experience revival. So I believe it works something like this. The closer we are to God, I believe the less access the adversary has to come in and interfere with our lives. But on the opposite perspective, I believe if we become lukewarm, lackadaisic, and sort of drift away from God and drift through this life, then our adversary has more access to come in and bring temptation into our lives as we forget how much we are dependent before God and broken and being broken before him. So I've titled this evening's message, "A Godly Discontentment." A Godly Discontentment. Three questions. Are you contented? Are you contented? The idea is contentment with one's lot and means in life. We're thinking of the material now. Are we contented? Apostle Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want." This is Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, I don't believe it comes natural. I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to abound, how to be abased, and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So Paul said, "I have learned to be content." And his life was, how do we even describe it? He started out this man of prestige, and then God humbled him. And then God led him into probably the one of the most diverse ministries anyone ever experienced. And there was suffering, and there was shipwreck, and there was rejection, and on and on and on. And he said, I've learned that in whatever situation God has placed me in, therewith I am content. He writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith, spiritual son, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So he's challenging this young man, pursue godliness, but couple it with contentment. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, peace, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, wherein thou art called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. He's challenging this young man who is picking up the mantle to carry it on. He says, pursue godliness with contentment. I wrote down here, contentment is not doing nothing. It is resting as God as we pursue more of Him. Contentment is not doing, it's probably not good grammar, not doing nothing. But it is resting in God as we pursue more of Him. Let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We can rest in that. And in the trials of our life, in the difficult times of our life, time and time again, I've came back to the fact that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here. I'm with you. I will carry you. I will carry you in the palm of my hand. So, another question. Are we complacent? What's the difference between contentment and complacency? Complacency is being self-satisfied with our own accomplishments, relating to the spiritual realm as well, being self-satisfied with our own accomplishments. And what does complacency look like in our lives? I invite you to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and I'm sure you know where we're going, for a description of a group of believers that God challenged, or Christ challenged through the angel of the church, that they were complacent. And God's had some instructions for them. Revelation 3 and verse 14 reads as follows. And to the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I were that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what was the problem here? These people were doing well, no doubt, in life. They obviously had plenty. They had more than they needed. They were living the good life. They were maybe even pursuing the Laodicean dream, like the American dream. But God was burdened. He was beyond burdened. He was warning them of impending judgment unless they come to understand how He's seen them from His perspective. He said, you're really not hot. You're not on fire for the Lord. But you're really not cold and indifferent. You're just kind of drifting along. We're just lukewarm. And He said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Kind of get the picture of a hot farmer coming in and thinking there's cold iced tea, and he takes a drink and it's lukewarm and he just can't handle it. But notice the difference between their perspective of themselves and what God's seen when He looked into their lives. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Have you ever did street ministry or witnessed to your neighbors and they said, I'm good, no thanks? I think that's what was going on somewhat here. They said, we're good, everything's good. But he said, you're not seeing yourselves for who you really are. God says, what I'm seeing is wretchedness. I'm seeing misery. I'm seeing spiritual poverty and blindness to your need. But I notice how God, in love, in these churches that he rebuked in the book of Revelation, in love, he always offered them a recourse of coming back and being right with him. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He's saying, you folks have cataracts, spiritual cataracts, but I have eye salve that will clear your vision. I'm standing here offering you gold tried in the fire, white raiment. As many as I love and rebuke, I chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in thy throne, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The God of love is reaching out and saying, yes, you're complacent there at Laodicea, but I have a solution and I have a promise that will follow. The third question is, are we fervently in love with Jesus Christ? Turn back a page or so in your Bibles to the church of Ephesus. Are we fervently in love with Jesus Christ? Notice the good things in this church. Into the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and thou hast found them liars, and hast borne as patience for thy name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. These people were serious about church life. They were working hard. They were laboring. And the word patience here, I believe, carries the idea of perseverance. They were persevering in their work. And they were taking care of evil in the church. They said, you're not bearing them which are evil. And you tried them that are false apostles and found them to be liars. And they were dealing with false apostles or false teachers in their church. And he says again, you have borne, you've had perseverance. And for my name's sake, you've labored and have not fainted. That would look and feel good, I think, if we were part of that church. But he said, I have something against you. You have left your first love. What is first love? Any young people here who recently came to know the Lord as their Savior? They could probably tell us what first love feels like. I can remember when I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and I was a little older. I would have been 20, 21-ish, somewhere in that age. And I was keenly aware of my need of a Savior. So the transformation was greater than someone who's younger, I'm sure. But I remember the grass became greener, and the sky became bluer, and the birds sang better. And it was a tremendous change in my life. It was just a transformation. And after I was baptized, it seemed like the grass got even greener. It was something about being part of a brotherhood that just filled an empty spot that I'd never had filled before, to have a brotherhood to interact with and to relate to. I believe that's first love. It's that insatiable desire and feeling of love and adoration and just having Christ and being set free from the sentence of death to the promise of eternal life. I don't know what your experience was, but that was mine. And I believe that is first love. And these people were doing so many good things, but I believe they had lost their fervent love for Christ. Maybe they were doing the right things, but not for the right reason. But again, God in his love offers a solution. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But then he brings confirmation again. He says, but you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He confirms something again that they're doing right. And he said, he that hath ear to hear what the Spirit saith in the churches, to him that overcometh I will give to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's saying, if you'll get back to your first love, continue doing what you're doing, but come back to your first fervent love in Jesus Christ, you'll have the promise of being in my presence through eternity, and you'll be there with that tree that yields its fruit all the 12 months of the year. The love and promises of God as we return to Him. What does first love look like? I'll tell you a little story. Most of you know that we have a STR, a short-term rental. We rent through Airbnb, some in private, some. And recently, several months ago, we had a request come from Vietnam for someone to stay. And the gentleman who requested to stay, his last name was Hildebrand. And some of you understand that my wife's grandmother, Mrs. Howard Showalter Wilda, was a Hildebrand. So that really sparked our interest. So Hildebrand from Vietnam wants to rent. So I messaged him back right away, accepted. I messaged him back right away and said, we would enjoy meeting you. My wife has Hildebrand in her. So they came, went down to meet them, and it's a lovely story. The company he works for placed him in Vietnam to work in the port there, and there was a lady working in the office, a native Vietnamese lady, beautiful little lady, and they got married and have little family, have children. And they came to America. They come every 6 months because he has relatives here in the area. And it so happened to be that his relatives were from New Jersey and West Virginia, and they weren't related to us closely that we know of. But we did enjoy meeting with them. And as we were standing there in our little rental house talking, we were all four standing in sort of a circle. And we hadn't talked long at all. And the gentleman looked at me and he said, my wife, her name was Hoon, I believe, is a young Christian. And she is in instruction class for baptism. So automatic, you know what happens. All eyes turn to Hoon. And we're looking at her. And she said, yes, I am hungry. Yeah, her English was, she's still learning English. She said, yes, I am hungry. And that was her testimony of becoming a Christian. She said, I am hungry. And we knew what she was hungry for. She was hungry for the things of God. She was hungry for Christianity. And I thought, you know, if I travel to Vietnam and someone asked me for my testimony, would I say, I'm hungry for more of Jesus? That's in essence what she told us. So anyway, they said they would come back every 6 months. So we're really looking forward to interacting with them if the Lord continues to lead that way. Am I hungry? Or have I left my first love for Jesus Christ? So how did we do with these three questions that we considered? Are we satisfied with where we're at? Am I content with what God has provided for my life materially and am working out of that to build His kingdom? Am I complacent spiritually? Am I just kind of happy where I'm at? Please don't bother me. Thank you very much. And am I fervently in love with Jesus Christ? If I'm fervently in love with Jesus Christ, I can almost guarantee you I'm not going to be satisfied with where I'm at in my walk with Him. And I'm just going to share my personal introspections from my own life. I feel that if I'm satisfied, there are times in my life when I felt satisfied with where I'm at spiritually, it's an indication that I'm not walking close enough with Jesus to see myself for who I really am. If we're feeling good about where we're at, we're probably not walking real close with God. Because the more I learn to know about the Word of God and the character of God and the Spirit of God, the more I realize how much more I need of Him in my life. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke, the 18th chapter, another familiar passage. Luke, the 18th chapter, and we will drop in at verse 9, I believe. Yes. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised other. So Jesus was going about his ministry of teaching, and it would seem that there was a crowd gathered around Jesus at this time, and they had some confidence in themselves. And not only did they feel confident about where they were at, it says they looked down on others. They looked down on other people. And Jesus told them a story, and he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I remember Brother Lloyd Hartzler talking about prayers that bounce off the ceiling. They don't get out of the room. And that's where the kind of prayers I believe that this man was sending up. It says he prayed thus with himself, and notice what he told God. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not real familiar with this, but I know there was requirements in the law for how often they would fast, but I think it was a lot less than twice a week. So he's saying, God, you know, I'm really beyond what you even require in the law. And I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, Jesus spoke about that. He said, yeah, you give tithes of the spices in your cabinet, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, love, justice, and mercy. So he addressed that in another place. But now there's this other man, the publican, the tax collector, the look down on one. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Throughout the Bible, and this has been an interesting study, throughout the Bible, when people caught a glimpse of God, what was their typical response? What did Isaiah say? You want to tell me? Woe. That's right. Thank you, brother. Exactly. Woe is me. Look up all the times in the scripture where you find woe is me in the scripture. It happened again and again. People would catch a glimpse of the holiness of God. Ezekiel, the first chapter or two of Ezekiel, he sees this vision of God and the wheel and the glory of God, and he fell down as dead, and God picked him up and spoke to him and gave him a ministry, gave him a message. Job, you know, Job and his comforters, they got together there, and the best 7 days of that thing was when nobody said anything, but after that it kind of went downhill from there. And these comforters were saying, in essence, Job, you have to have sin in your life. Something like this just wouldn't happen to a person unless they're hiding sin in their life. And Job, in essence, was saying, actually, I'm a pretty good fellow. I've did this and this and this. And he said good things about God, but he did justify himself. But towards the end of the book of Job, God says, all right, Job, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions and you answer me. And God had about 2 chapters of questions. And what did Job say? Job said, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke of things I didn't understand. And now I repent. And God had Job repent for himself and intercede for his comforters. Abraham, just open before God. Moses, the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, you know, they come near to the mountain and they've seen the lightning and the smoke and the fire, and they come back to Moses and said, Moses, from now on, you go talk to God. We don't want to be this close to God. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they seen the glorified Jesus. Peter, all Jesus did was told him where to cast the net, and then they brought this great draw of fish in, and Peter got to looking at 2 boats that were almost sinking with fish and Jesus, and he said, away from me, I'm a sinful man. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? You see, when people get a glimpse of God throughout the history of the Bible and since then, we get a glimpse of God, our response is, woe is me. Woe is me. Have we reached that point in our lives where we're like the Apostle Paul and say, Lord, now I see you for who you are. What will you have me to do? I believe that Paul knew much about God before his Damascus Road experience. He could probably have quoted large portions of the law, if not all of it. He knew a lot about God, but when the blinding light of the glorified Jesus knocked him from his horse and took his physical sight away from him, and he had that time period of, what was it, about 3 days before Ananias came down and baptized him, he received his sight back. I believe during that time period, the Apostle Paul began to know God. I think he transitioned from knowing about God to truly knowing God. And that made all the difference in his life. Do we know about God or do we know God? I have a little paper here. Larry Showalter may have given it to me, I'm not sure. And back on your bulletin board in the back, we put a condensed version of it. How to have a personal revival. The first point is get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is a stagnant soul. When speaking of earthly goods, Paul could say, I've learned to be content. But when referring to his spiritual life, he testified, I press on toward the mark so to stir up the gift of God that is in me. And we know that comes from Philippians, the third chapter, where he said, I'm pressing on, not that I've already attained, but I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul wanted to end up. Number two, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. You know, to be a child of God is a transformation. It's not just a change. Someone asked a question once where someone professed conversion. He said, have they been reformed or have they been transformed? There's a difference. Have we been transformed? Timid experiments are tagged for failure before they start. Which one of the World War II generals said, to enter a battle without the will to win it is fatal? Is it Peyton or someone said that? And I believe that's true in our spiritual battles. To enter the battle without the commitment to win it can be fatal. You must throw your whole soul into a desire for God. Put yourself in the way of blessing. It is a mistake to look for grace to visit us as a kind of benign magic or to expect God's help to come as a windfall apart from conditions known and met. And he goes on to say that God's word lays out clearly marked paths for walking with God and pursuing holiness and avoiding sinful conditions. And we must walk in those paths if we're going to expect the blessing of God on our lives. Do a third job of repenting, number four. Do not hurry. Hasty repentance means a shallow experience. Let godly sorrow do her healing work until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us. We will never develop a fear of evil. And I'm going off subject here, but recently, currently at Bank, I'm preaching through the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 2, where we see God drawing back his protection, where people choose to reject him. And we notice how serious sin is. And then later, we're in the New Testament, where we're told, well, that's on the New Testament, we're told that there's times when we have to turn people over to Satan to let him do his work in their life so that hopefully they'll come back to God. So do a thorough job of repenting. Number five, make restitution wherever possible. If we owe something to someone, attempt to make it right. Bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount. And I've said many times, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is the constitution of the new kingdom. It's how we live out God's desire for our lives. Be serious-minded. There was ever a time, and this is an old paper, it talks about the danger of bringing into our homes what people used to have to go to the theater to see. He's saying, be serious about life. It's not a joke. He said, you can't be watching the funny boys and grow spiritually at the same time. Deliberately narrow your interest. That's a challenge for me. I'm trying to figure out how to do a few less things at our house these days. Narrow your interest so you can pursue God as we should. Number nine, begin to witness. You know, one of the best things to test our own beliefs is to share them with someone else. I remember in the early days of my Christian experience, getting on the bus and going to D.C. to hand out tracts or to New York, and I kind of worried, what if I meet somebody on the street that asks questions that are hard and I don't know the answer? You ever experienced that in your life? But that's good for us. That's good. Begin to witness. And number 10, have faith in God. Begin to expect. Look up towards the throne where your advocate is at God's right hand. All heaven is on your side. God will not disappoint you. If you follow through with these suggestions, you will most surely experience revival in your own heart. And who can tell how far it may spread? God knows how desperately the church needs a spiritual resurrection. It can only come through the revived individual. Years ago, there was a company, and I don't remember who they were. They sold products to the dairy industry when I was still a dairy farmer. And their slogan was, "We're changing the world one herd at a time." And that's how God changes the world we live in, one soul at a time. You know, we like to think about mass change or mass revival or 3,000 people in one day. But it's really one soul at a time. And a lot of time it takes a lot of time, a lot of work, a lot of effort investing in someone before we see the change that we desire to see. So we've already talked about the Apostle Paul and his desire there in Philippians to become more like Christ and to allow himself to attain to that which God had already reached into his heart and life and laid hold on. I invite you yet in conclusion that we'll go to Psalm 86, I believe. Now, Psalm 86 sort of brings it back to where we began. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. And here the psalmist is recognizing his position and his need before God. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. It actually means completely devoted to you. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. We're coming back to where we began. God is there for those who call upon him. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, and thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now, my favorite verses here are the next few in this psalm. Thou art great. Thou doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And notice now, as the psalmist David begins to implore God for God to reach into his life and touch him. And he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. And then he makes a promise. I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. If you have another translation with it, it'll probably say something like, Lord, give me an undivided heart. The answer to complacency, the answer to lukewarmness, the answer to a love that has grown cold is found here in verse 11. Asking God to give him an undivided heart. A heart that isn't pulled in different directions, but a heart that is solely committed to seeking God. He says, give me an undivided heart. Why? That I may fear your name. And that's a whole subject within itself. The fear of the Lord. Study that sometime. All the verses in Scripture, I believe there's 28 verses that says the fear of the Lord and it is the benefit. And that's not a fear of cowering fear, but a reverent, loving fear that draws us to God. Now verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. What was his prayer in verse 11? He says, give me an undivided heart. Now in verse 12, his heart is united. And he says, out of that united heart, Lord, I will praise thee and I will glorify thy name forever. What a beautiful psalm. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of the violent men have sought after my soul, have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. That's the God that he's crying out that he could have his heart united around. That God that reached out to those seven churches in the book of Revelation and offered a cure for whatever their ailment was. He said, he that has an ear to hear, let him come, and gives a promise. A God who is full of compassion, a God who is gracious, a God who is long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a token for good, that thou which hate me shall see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast hoped, or you have helped me and comforted me. That is the God that we serve. That is the God I trust that we are all seeking as we have met together here tonight. So is revival making a commitment to do better? Or is revival coming to the end of ourselves and becoming conscious of our need for God? And then out of the consciousness of our need for God, hopefully will rise such a passion that pursuing him and doing his will be the end result. We are only as close to God as we are dependent upon him and open to him. And we are only as open and dependent upon God as we are close to him. So God bless you all for coming out, for your time, your prayers, your attention. Let's continue to pray for each other. God will bless us with health and strength, and we can be here night after night and continue to pursue and to look into his word. I don't necessarily feel led to give an invitation tonight, but may we all go home and ask ourselves those questions. Am I contented? Or am I complacent? And have I left my first love? Or is my life fervent before God? And that God of love and compassion, who's just waiting to receive us in and to spur us forward in our walk with him, are we walking as close to him as we could and as he would like for us to?